Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
So busy talking to my friends on Facebook Live, don't realize that I'm actually on the radio now. You know, you think I'd figure this stuff out after all these years. Anyway, great to be with you. Thanks for being here. Some crazy things going on the left. One thing that's downright dangerous. I would like to think it's shocking, but you probably won't find it shocking. One of Bernie Sanders' campaign staffers out there in Iowa, and James O'Keefe and Project Veritas, got him on some undercover video. Crazy psycho stuff. And there's this gentle side of me that wants to believe that it's a lone wolf, and surely Bernie Sanders doesn't have many people like that in his campaign staff and in his field offices, but he's got some. And what this guy happened to say was just crazy. His name's Kyle Jurek. So I'll get to that. Warren and Sanders abandoned their truce. They got the debate tonight. And I'm wondering, especially once I share with you, if you haven't seen this video, and if you have seen the video, I shared a link earlier on Facebook. If you go to it and you're easily offended by bad language, you don't want to watch that, because the F-bomb is in there about every 20 seconds or so, and it's about a 9-minute video. So interesting to look at that. So there's a lot going on the left and in the Democrat primary, and I'm going to go through some of those numbers. So we'll talk about that. Then we're going to get a little lesson today from Ben Shapiro on intersectionality. Now, most of you are probably, I don't know, you're probably my age-ish. I'm 53. I'll be 54 next month. Most likely you know the Lord. You've been walking with the Lord for a while. You're probably pretty conservative in your politics and in your theology, but you might not understand intersectionality. And intersectionality is a term that you've probably heard if you're paying attention to mainstream media and even conservative media, because it's a big deal out there now and it's operation. And so intersectionality for a lot of people can be a little confusing, but it is at play. And so on Prager University, Ben Shapiro did an excellent job. 4 minutes. So if you're on Facebook Live, you'll see the video. On the radio, you'll just hear it. And did an excellent job of explaining intersectionality. And I think once you hear it, if you don't really understand what it is, and odds are good that you don't, then you'll be like, oh. And then it's all of a sudden, you know, like when you buy a silver Ford Fusion or whatever, then all of a sudden you start seeing that car all over the place, right? Because you've been sensitized to it. Intersectionality, once you understand it, you're going to realize it's at play all over the place. So that's coming off of a story about House Democrats are getting ready to send a letter to the folks up there in Homeland Security because they want to release all the transgender ICE detainees. So we'll get into that. And then a kind of a sad story about a gay conservative right-wing college group leader who committed suicide over the weekend because he publicly opposed one of the becoming quickly infamous drag queen story hour events for children, and he killed himself. And that is a terribly sad story, but there's some things there that I think we need to grapple with and we need to talk about. So we'll do that today. And then before we get to the end of the show, I'd like to share with you, this is also kind of alarming, but something that we need to talk about. Atheism doubles among Gen Z. So when you hear millennials are pretty much 45 down to 21. Gen Z is 21 and under, okay? So if you're not sensitized to all those types of things. But atheism doubles among Gen Z, and some other things there from Barna, story recently, another study they did, and some shocking things there. I'm going to do some more on that particular story in the near future and open up the phones, and I'm going to ask you guys and have you call in. Why do you think this is happening amongst our young people? So we'll get there, but a lot of other things to talk about today as we move through the show. Tomorrow, I will be on location with Pastor J.D. Greer, the Summit Church here in Raleigh, North Carolina, who also happens to be the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Full disclosure, he's also my pastor. He's a friend of mine. And we're going to go down a bunch of different roads tomorrow. He gave a recent sermon about kind of things that hills that we should die on. Inside the body of Christ, hills that we should die on, things that are important but we shouldn't divide over, and then things that are just kind of you say tomato, I say tomato, no big deal. And in the midst of the political culture we're in, a lot of infighting inside evangelical circles, and as the president of the SBC, you see it inside the SBC as well. We'll talk about Sanctity of Life Sunday, which is this week. The March for Life is coming up in Washington, D.C., but this Sunday is the Sanctity of Life Sunday nationwide, where hopefully your pastor and hopefully my pastor and hopefully churches around the country, especially the one you go to, will actually be talking about the abortion issue. But once a year. And I always kind of laugh at that. And I ask pastors, I'll say, okay, so if you lived and preached in Nazi Germany in, let's say, 1941, how often would you think that the Sanctity of Jewish Life Sunday, one day a year, in the midst of a Holocaust, would be enough? Yeah, well, we're going to talk about what's happened to the Jews down the street middle Sunday of January, but then the rest of the year, we might not talk about it much. See my point. So that's a challenge all around the country this week, with Sanctity of Life Sunday being this coming Sunday. So let's start here, and we'll go through some polling numbers. I've got a bunch of different things I want to share with you. So Warren and Sanders abandoned a truce. They kind of had a truce as they've been fighting it out here. And when you look at the 2020 Democrat field, unbelievably, this is just bizarre. Although this does tell you something about the vast majority of Democrats, that people like Sanders and Warren and Buttigieg and Bloomberg, who's moving his way up, and Andrew Yang and Klobuchar, Booker's out, that some of those folks are so far to the left, which I think is becoming the norm in the Democrat Party, that somebody like Joe Biden, who's very left himself, looks pretty moderate. And especially compared to Trump, they're like, wow, should we really come out with an avowed socialist? That's something to consider. So you've got Biden. This is the Real Clear Politics, which is averaging a bunch of different polling. This is just since the beginning of January, okay? So these are recent numbers. Biden averages 27%, Sanders at 19%, Warren at 16%, Buttigieg is at 7%. He's dropped down a point or two. Bloomberg coming up, he's now at 6.2%, Andrew Yang at 3.6%, so on and so forth. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to look at what's going on with Warren and Sanders and this little feud they're having. But it's funny, a little line that Warren Sanders says in this article will lead us to the shocking revelations through Project Veritas in the undercover video of one of his field organizers in Iowa, who is a total psychopath, dangerous person. We'll wonder if it's going to come up tonight in the debate. We'll be right back. All right, some liberal craziness, not a shock. Except in this case, I think it might be a shock. So we're talking about what's going on. Elizabeth Warren and Bernie Sanders, who have been kind of at least civil towards one another. Those gloves are coming off because we're getting down to the final days. Okay, the Iowa caucus is Monday, February 3rd. New Hampshire is Tuesday, February 11th. Nevada is the 22nd of February. South Carolina Democratic primary, February 29th. And then you have Super Tuesday, which is where Mike Bloomberg. Did you know this? Bloomberg has spent, I just looked it up, he's already spent $200 million. $200 million, he's polling at 6%. But he came in just a couple weeks ago and started from zero. Okay, he's at 6%. He's buying his way. He's spending all his money on Super Tuesday. Here's why. Alabama, Alaska, Arkansas, California, Colorado, Maine, Massachusetts, Minnesota, North Carolina, Oklahoma, Tennessee, Texas, Utah, Vermont, Virginia, and all of those are Tuesday, March 3rd. All of them. So the heat is on, and so the play nice with your neighbor thing is dying. So Sanders and Warren are going after each other now. It's come out Sanders several years ago, said some sexist things. What a shock. But then recently, there's this whole thing coming out that he had a conversation with her and said he doesn't think a woman can win the White House. Sanders told Warren at a December 2018 meeting that he thought a woman couldn't win the White House in 2020. Both sides are trading barbs in a nasty fight that has all but smashed the non-aggression pact between the two progressive standard bearers that dates back over a year. So they're going at it. And some interesting things here, going back and forth with the big debate tonight, which I don't have the stomach to watch. Sanders seemed to downplay the news, calling it a media blow-up that wants conflict. He stressed that Elizabeth Warren is a very good friend of mine. We have worked in the Senate for years. We will continue to work together. We will debate the issues. While emphasizing in Iowa on Sunday that no one is going to trash Elizabeth Warren, the independent senator also acknowledged that, listen to this, we have hundreds of employees. Warren has hundreds of employees. Sometimes people say things that they shouldn't. So I wonder how Bernie, or if Bernie will even have to handle this tonight. This being Kyle Jurek. So a far-left campaign staffer, this is from the Daily Wire, this just came out, this video just came out earlier today, not that long ago, for 2020 Democrat primary presidential candidate Bernie Sanders, who's an independent, which is funny, appeared to repeatedly advocate for the use of extreme violence in an undercover video that was released on Tuesday by James O'Keefe's Project Veritas. Sanders' campaign Iowa field organizer Kyle Jurek was busted making the following statements in a variety of settings. Now, I'm going to try to clean this up as I go so as to not violate the FCC rules, okay? On reaching people that he deems to be fascists, quote, the only thing that works, the only thing that fascists understand is violence. So the only way you can confront them is with violence. On what happens if Trump is reelected? This is the F word, okay? Blanking cities burn if Trump is reelected. On if Trump supporters should be reeducated, quote, I mean, we got to try. So like in Nazi Germany, after the fall of the Nazi Party, there was a blank ton of the populace that was blanking Nazified. Germany had to spend billions of dollars re-educating their blanking people to not be Nazis. Like, we're probably going to have to do the same blanking thing here. That's kind of what Bernie's whole blanking thing, like saying, hey, free education for everybody, because we're going to have to teach you not to be a blanking Nazi. This is one of Bernie Sanders' field organizers in Iowa, which I thought, they were nice folks up there. I assume this guy's not from Iowa. For all of you Iowans' sake, I hope he isn't. On Soviet gulags, quote, Bernie does have some, you know, consideration of the Soviet way of life. He agreed with a lot of things that they used to do. Quote, there's a reason Joseph Stalin had gulags, right? And actually, gulags were a lot better than what the CIA has told us that they were. Like, people were actually paid a living wage in gulags. They had conjugal visits in gulags. Gulags were actually meant for, like, re-education, unquote. What? And what will happen if Sanders does not win the Democratic nomination? Now, this is crazy. Quote, if Bernie doesn't get the nomination or it goes to a second round at the DNC convention, blanking Milwaukee will burn. He's using the F-bomb a lot. It'll start Milwaukee, and then when they blanking, and when the police push back on that, other cities will just blanking explosion sound. Be ready to be in Milwaukee for the DNC convention. That's all I'm going to say. We're going to make 1978, he means 1968, look like a convention. That's all I'm going to say. We're going to make 1978, wrong again, look like a blanking Girl Scout blanking cookout. Remember what happened when McGovern got blanking in Chicago in 1978. He's messing all that. It wasn't McGovern. And it was 1968. Riots. Blanking people getting beaten by the cops. The cops are going to be the ones that are getting blanking beaten in Milwaukee. They're going to call up the National Guard for that blank. I promise you that. If Bernie doesn't, if they blanking take Bernie from us, then we will have nothing else left to lose. Now, this is one of his top field agents in Iowa. I'm wanting to throw down. I'm ready to throw down now. I don't want to wait and have to wait for the blanking DNC against the billionaire class. The blanking media pundits walk into that MSNBC studios, drag those blanking blankers out by their hair, and light them on fire in the streets. Last one, and then we'll move on. This is one of Bernie Sanders' guys. So this will be I'll be shocked if somebody tonight at this Democrat debate, if one of the moderators brings it up. I hope one of the other people, I hope Elizabeth Warren brings it up. Somebody's got to bring this up and see how Bernie, well, you know, we have hundreds of employees out there, and I can't really say what they say. On what will happen to those who oppose Sanders' agenda? Again, this is one of Bernie's guys, Kyle Jurek in Iowa. Well, I'll tell you what, in Cuba, what do they do to reactionaries? Do you want to fight against the revolution? You're going to die for it, blanking, blanking. So that's one of Bernie Sanders' top guys in Iowa. But don't let that scare you. What you really need to be afraid of is people like me who believe that life begins at conception, that it's that the sanctity of life should be protected from conception to the tomb, that marriage is between a man and a woman, while we're on that subject, that heterosexuality is God's plan, and that transgenderism is a mental and emotional illness that needs treatment, not drugs and a scalpel. You need to be afraid of people like me. not people like one of Bernie Sanders' top agents. Okay, here's this story. Then when we come back, we're going to get a little lesson from Ben Shapiro about intersectionality. But this is the story that will kick that off. Political observers in the year 2020 know that for the Democrat Party and the broader political left alike, intersectionality often reigns supreme. For those still wondering what exactly intersectionality is, Daily Wire editor-in-chief Ben Shapiro has produced a helpful explanatory video on the topic, which comes from Prager University, okay? And the reason this is coming up, the reason I'm going to play it for you, is this. Quote, House Democrats plan to call on a key immigration agency to release all transgender people who are currently being detained, arguing that the U.S. has failed to follow guidelines to protect individuals who face more perilous conditions in detention than other migrants, The Hill reported yesterday. The letter will be sent to Acting Department of Homeland Security Secretary Chad Wolf and Acting Immigration and Customs Enforcement Director Matthew Albence. Per The Hill, the letter reads in relevant part, "We write to demand the release of all transgender people currently detained by Immigration and Customs Enforcement. Transgender migrants and asylum seekers are particularly vulnerable to sexual harassment, solitary confinement, physical assault, and medical neglect. These inhumane conditions and systematic abuses are evidenced in countless reports and accounts by formerly detained people." According to the outlet, the letter cites research from left-wing organizations such as the Human Rights Campaign, Amnesty International, and the Center for American Progress in order to argue that, quote, due to their gender identity, transgender migrants are more likely to face the pervasive use of solitary confinement. So let all the illegal people out who are transgendered. That's part of intersectionality, which we'll get a lesson from Ben Shapiro on that when we come back after the break. This is Steve Noble on The Steve Noble Show. Never a dull moment in 21st century America, that's for sure. Praise the Lord, God is still on the throne. We'll be right back. Welcome back. This is Steve Noble, The Steve Noble Show. Class is back in session as we're going to learn a little bit about intersectionality from Ben Shapiro. It's a great video. So if on radio, you're just going to hear the audio, which is great. But if you're on Facebook Live, if you want to join us here in the studio, just go to The Steve Noble Show page on Facebook and you'll be able to watch this stuff right here on Facebook Live. So we've got different things going on. And during the commercial breaks, we continue to converse, by the way. I don't rob from Peter to pay Paul. We have a separate kind of sidebar conversation here on Facebook Live. But it is another 15 minutes of our conversation, you and I, during the hour, during the 4 to 5 p.m. Eastern time, Monday through Friday. So that's just available on Facebook Live. So you got to join us there if you want to hear that, be a part of that conversation. The Steve Noble Show is just the name of the page on Facebook Live. By the way, Bloomberg is kind of a wild card in all of this. And then we'll move on back to the intersectionality thing. I mentioned this before. He's already spent $200 million on his own campaign. He's pouring most of that money into the Super Tuesday states. There's a ton of them. He's got 1,000 staffers already, and he said that he's willing to spend up to $1 billion to defeat Trump. We looked it up. He's worth $58 billion. So I'm like, come on, dude. You're not willing to get part with 10% of your net worth to, quote-unquote, save the country? But apparently not. But $1 billion is a lot of money, and that can make a big difference. That'll be the entire cost that Trump, if he spends it that much, I'd be surprised. But it'll be upwards of $700, $800 million. And Bloomberg's going to put this in. So if he doesn't win the Democrat primary, which I don't think he will, he's still going to have $600 million or so to spread around. Now, how he does that is going to have to be through a PAC and some other things. But don't think that's insignificant. It's not nothing. So we're going to be paying attention to this all along. So, okay, here we go. Ben Shapiro, going to help us all understand intersectionality. Which, once you understand this, you're going to see it all over the place, because this is at play all over America and around the world, especially in the culture war arena, which we talk about a lot here on the show. But this is Ben Shapiro trying to help us understand intersectionality. So take good notes.
You probably think your opinions matter. You probably think you're an individual with unique experiences, thoughts, and ambitions. Well, I hate to break it to you, but according to current leftist orthodoxy, you're wrong. You see, your opinion only matters relative to your identity and where that identity ranks on the hierarchy of intersectionality. If you're now thinking, what the hell are you talking about? You haven't spent much time on a modern college campus. Intersectionality is a form of identity politics in which the value of your opinion depends on how many victim groups you belong to. At the bottom of the totem pole is the person everybody loves to hate, the straight white male. And who's at the top? Well, it's very hard to say, because new groups claim victim status all the time. No one can keep track. So, how does this intersectionality thing play out? Something like this. Let's say you're a gay white woman. Your opinion matters, but less than that of a gay black woman. Why? Because while all women are oppressed by the patriarchy, and all gays are oppressed by the heterosexual majority, blacks have a victim status that whites obviously don't. Of course, a gay black woman's victim status is less than that of a black trans woman, who ranks below a black Muslim trans woman, and so on. The more memberships you can claim in oppressed groups, the more aggrieved you are, and the higher you rank. Get it? Good, because it's about to get even more complicated. Intersectionality takes your victim status and uses it as the basis for creating alliances with other victim groups. 30 or 40 years ago, activists encouraged racial solidarity among blacks to combat oppression. But today, that's not enough. Today's activists demand blacks make common cause with other allegedly oppressed people, gays, lesbians, transgenders, Palestinians, Native Americans, whomever. Here's the logic. A black gay and a Hispanic gay may not belong to the same victim group racially, but they do belong to the same victim group on the basis of their sexuality. By focusing on the places where various victim identities intersect, intersectionality creates a united us versus them paradigm, righteous victims rising up together to fight the oppressor, those dreaded straight white men. This explains why at a rally protesting the treatment of Palestinians by Israel, you might see a contingent of lesbian activists. That's intersectionality at work.
Okay, we're listening to Ben Shapiro explain. He did this for Prager University. Explain what is intersectionality, and the more in tune with this you get, the more you're going to understand it's all over the place, okay? And if you're a straight white male like me, you're the number one enemy. You're enemy number one, okay? But so it's this is happening all over the place. It's a normal part of the progressive left. It's very normal on college campuses, and you're probably going to see some of it and hear some of it if you have children or grandchildren that are pretty much, let's say, between 15 and 35, you're going to hear this a lot in their opinions, okay, this intersectionality.
They're so united by their victim status that it doesn't matter if Islamists throw gays off of buildings or murder female family members who defy their father's wishes. Victim solidarity trumps all other considerations. The term intersectionality was coined by Kimberly Crenshaw, a professor of law at Columbia University. She explains that intersectionality was my attempt to make feminism, anti-racist activism, and anti-discrimination law do what I thought they should, highlight the multiple avenues through which racial and gender oppression were experienced. To Crenshaw, America is a terrible place full of victim groups, each with their particular set of grievances. Why shouldn't these victim groups get together and form a political coalition unified by the belief that the majority society has harmed them? That some professor tucked away in an ivory tower would come up with this nonsense is not surprising. What is surprising and disturbing is that so many people actually go along with it. America is the most open, least racist nation on the planet. That Professor Crenshaw is free to spin her nonsensical theories and get paid well for it should offer adequate proof of that. And since when do you have to live someone's experience in order to understand them? You don't have to live as a slave in order to understand that slavery is cruel and wrong. You don't have to live as a woman in order to recognize the evil of rape. Finally, and most important, intersectionality promotes the biggest hoax of all. That we aren't individuals who are to be judged on the basis of how we act, but are merely members of groups to be judged on the basis of our group identity. In other words, you and I as individuals with our unique experiences, thoughts, and ambitions count for nothing. Our racial and sexual identity count for everything. It's hard to imagine an idea less likely to produce a free and equal America than that. But what do I know? I'm just a straight white male. I'm Ben Shapiro for Prager University.
Okay. So hopefully that sensitized you to this reality that's going on out there. So it's the group that you belong to, the minority group you belong to, and the more minority groups you belong to, the more your opinion rises to the top of the pile. So now we don't pretty much judge what you have to say based on the content, which actually sounds kind of familiar. Since we're coming up on MLK Day, we're going to judge you not by the color of your skin, although that's an issue. Certainly not by the content of your character. We're going to judge you by how many minority groups you happen to align with. So if you're a Muslim, woman, transgender, then that's three groups there. Okay? Muslim, woman, transgender. That's three groups. So all of a sudden, your opinion rises to the top, and we can't say anything to you, especially me as a white male, because I don't understand. So the fact that I'm a Christian and operate, hopefully, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that I care about you regardless of what group you belong to. But if you're oppressed, I do especially care about you. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of God for the oppressed, the marginalized, the outsider, for those people that are treated without the dignity that they deserve simply because they're made in the image of God. Which starts first, of course, in the womb. But intersectionality now, that's why they're so offended when a white male says anything about any group other than white males. Because you're not down with the struggle. You don't understand. And I'm not going to claim to understand what it's like to be a minority. I don't know what it's like to be a minority based on my skin color. I do a little bit based on my hair color, which is red. And I certainly do. And in the American context now, I'm getting more educated on it when it comes to being a born-again, biblical, theological worldview person. A born-again Christian with a biblical worldview. We're about 9% of the nation, which is less than the African-American population, by the way, which is about 11 or 12%. But intersectionality, it's all about what group you belong to, which leads me to this story, which is really sad. So this guy started off okay because he's gay. He's white, but he's gay. So, okay, so he's in a minority group there. However, he's a gay conservative. Uh-oh. So all of a sudden, his conservative political ideology trumps his sexual identity, and the fact that he opposed a drag queen story hour. His name is, or was, Wilson Gavin. So over the weekend, a gay conservative and right-wing college group leader reportedly took his own life after receiving abuse online for publicly opposing drag queen story hour. 21-year-old Wilson Gavin led a group of 15 to 20 protesters from the University of Queensland Liberal National Club, which is right-wing, to protest a drag queen story hour event being held. This was all in Australia. Gavin and fellow right-wingers chanted that drag queens are not for kids and voiced opposition to the indoctrination of children via radical gender theories, the outlet noted. The videos went viral online and Gavin became a target for abuse, receiving savage criticism and abuse from those purporting to represent the LGBTI community and others on social media. So it doesn't matter what he was saying, he came against minority groups. And the fact that he's a member of the minority group, a gay man and white, I mean, all right, you're gay, that's good. Helps you in the minority status and intersectionality, but you're white, that doesn't help you as much. And now you're conservative, that erases everything. So it's just brutal. And here's some things that were said on Twitter about this guy. Because he showed up, he's a conservative, gay white male, Australia, killed himself over the weekend. I want to feel sorry for people who cannot find their truth, but the harm they cause mitigates this. These are tweets. Self-hatred, self-loathing comes at a very high price. Take this comment as you will. Absolutely no sympathy. He ended a life of chosen self-hate and misery. Wow, this is just horrible. It's really hard to feel sorry for people like this. I know it's sad for anyone who commits suicide. However, in this case, his inability to accept himself and spread hate speech and go against marriage for our equality could have been damaging for so many Aussie couples. I find it hard to sympathize, if I'm honest. Is this supposed to be a sad or uplifting story? I'm really sorry. Am I supposed to be sad? 'Cause you are more than I could ever dream. This world could ever see. Forever I'm discovering. Jesus, you are more. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. And kind of sad. Kind of sad to see what's going on around the world. But for us as gospel people, again, I know I talk about politics a lot. I don't talk about it all the time. And because I don't want to do that to myself. I don't want to do that to you. Politics is important. The gospel is preeminent. And when we focus too much on politics, which is important, I'm not saying it is important. If you listen to the show for any period of time, you know that I'm dealing with a balance here. It's important. These are important issues. But from a gospel perspective, people, individuals made in the image of God are more important than the politics they espouse, the rallies that they attend, the things that they say. This crazy, messed up, wicked guy, Kyle Jurek, who works for Bernie Sanders, needs the Lord. Please, Lord, get to Kyle Jurek somehow, some way, so he can see the truth and understand love and care about other people, even when they disagree with him, in Jesus' name. Amen. That's the gospel call of Christians. Yes, I get exercised about these issues, and I struggle myself with being disgusted by things. And then I turn that disgust and I focus it at the individual, which is wrong. That's an individual made in the image of God with inestimable worth that Jesus died on the cross for, just as much as he did for me or you. Black, white, yellow, rich, poor, whatever. And so that preoccupation with things that are not eternal, they're important, but they're not eternal. So I think our priorities can really get messed up. Perhaps that's why in this particular article, and this is Steve Noble, by the way, welcome back to the show. Atheism doubles among Gen Z. Again, Gen Z is 21 and under. Okay, born between 1999 and just a few years ago, 2015. So really, all these numbers are, for the most part, teenagers and college students. Okay, when you hear Gen Z, the ones they're polling, the ones that they're talking to, because they're old enough to do it, are pretty much 18 to 21. Basically, seniors in high school through college. 18 to 21-year-olds are the majority of these people that are answering these polling around the nation and these studies, and sometimes probably as young as 16, but you're not talking to they're not talking to 10-year-olds about this stuff, okay? So Gen Z, born between 1999 and 2015, only teens 13 to 18 are included in this particular study. Okay, this is Barna Research. So they talked to 13 to 18-year-olds, and I'm going to share these numbers with you, which are disheartening and should be alarming to all of us. Millennials were born between 1984 and 1998. So they're, you know, 45, 46 at the oldest. So 22 to 46. Gen X, 65 to 83, that's me. Many of you are boomers, 1946 to 1964. Elders were born before 1946, and sadly, not a lot of you left, but we praise the Lord for you and respect you and honor you, as we should. Atheism doubles among Generation Z. Gen Z, born between 99 and 2015, they are the first truly post-Christian generation in America. More than any other generation before them, Gen Z does not assert a religious identity. The percentage of Gen Z that identifies as atheist is double that of the U.S. adult population. The percentage of teens, remember this is 13 to 18, who identify as such, atheist, is double that. Like they said, 13%, 13 to 18-year-olds, identify as atheist versus 6% of all adults. So they're double. 13% of kids between the ages of 13 and 18 in America, according to this polling, are atheists. The proportion that identifies as Christian likewise drops from generation to generation. 3 out of 4 boomers are Protestant or Catholic Christians, 75%, while just 3 in 5 13 to 18-year-olds say they are some kind of Christians, 59%. It's a big drop, okay? Here's some other things. So what has led to this precipitous falling off? Barna asked non-Christians of all ages about their biggest barriers to faith. Gen Z non-believers have much in common with their older counterparts in this regard, but a few differences stand out. This is age-based, by the way. And you have to hear Solomon out there saying there's nothing new under the sun, friends. These are normal things. This has not changed, which we should take some comfort in, that the barriers to faith have not changed. It's the same old conversations, old conversations happening with new people. So listen to this. And this is where apologetics and being prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have is very important, because there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, there's 7 things. Basically 7 things that make up the vast majority of barriers to faith. And that's setting aside the work of the Holy Spirit, okay? John 6:44, nobody comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. So there's that. But from a human perspective, from a non-God providential perspective, just individuals and what they think. Number one, this has been number one for years. I have a hard time believing that a good God would allow so much evil or suffering in the world. That's the problem of evil. That's 29% of Gen Z say, yep, that's my problem. And 30% of millennials say, yep, that's my biggest problem. Here's number two. Christians are hypocrites, which is fascinating to me. Christians are hypocrites. 23% of Gen Z say that's one of my biggest barriers to faith. 31% of millennials say that's my biggest barrier to faith. Is that Christians are hypocrites? How do they know that? How do they know you're a hypocrite? What do they base that on? Isn't it interesting? Here in America, people have a Judeo-Christian ethic. They don't even know. They don't know they have it, for the most part. They certainly don't know where it came from. So when they say Christians are hypocrites, they know that to be a Christian should place you in a higher moral plane. The way you treat people, the things you say, what you do, your own sin, adultery, pornography, greed, lack of generosity, all kinds. So you say you're a Christian, the whole culture says, oh, you're supposed to be more moral. Isn't that interesting? Because Paul said God wrote the law in people's hearts. They know. There is no atheist. No such thing as an atheist. Romans chapter 1. So they all know. That one's always been fascinating to me. Christians are hypocrites. Why do you say that? Because they know that with your Christianity comes a high moral standard. How do they know that? If they've never been to church, or they've only been to church a few times, how do they know that? Because God wrote the law in their hearts. Romans, I think, chapter 8, maybe 10. Number three, I believe science refutes too much of the Bible. 20%, way lower. Okay, 20% of Gen Z and 24% of millennials. I believe science refutes too much of the Bible. To which I would say, oh, really? How so? You got to ask another question and stay in the conversation. And then most people go, well, see my point? Here's another one. I don't believe in fairy tales. So what you're saying is that, do you think that 95% of the people on the planet believe in fairy tales and you're smarter than 95% of the people on the planet? Because 95% of the people on the planet are not atheists. They believe there's something rather than nothing. So are they all just delusional idiots and you're actually in the top 5%? And most people at that point go, well, no, I'm not saying that. Well, what are you saying? It's just a way to dismiss it, okay? Remember, there's a spiritual side of this. There's another one. There are too many injustices in the history of Christianity. Okay, this is where you need to know your history, okay? Oh, there's been so much widespread mayhem and death and murder and war in the name of God, in the name of Christianity. Really? Name one. The Crusades. Okay, that was terrible. That was Muslims killing Christians and Christians killing Muslims. That was terrible, but, you know, it was about 400,000 people that died. Do you know how many people died in the 20th century alone, between 1900 and 1999, December 31st, at 11:59 p.m.? Do you know how many died at the hands of atheistic regimes? North of 110 million. So we got the Crusades. Okay, I'll give you that. 300,000, 400,000, half a million. Terrible. And then what else? Salem witch trials. Okay, I'll give you a little of that. Spanish Inquisition. Okay, I'll give you that. What else you got? Well, Adolf Hitler was a Christian. No, that's ridiculous. What else? Well, that's it. Okay, so we're at about maybe 600,000 tops versus north of 110 million. And you want to say that Christianity has resulted in the death of millions? No, it hasn't. The lack of Christianity is what kills people. I used to go to church, but it's just not important to me anymore. I would follow up with that, but that's only 12% of Gen Z and 11% of millennials. And then this last one, I had a bad experience at church or with a Christian. This is actually low. Only 6% of Gen Z say this is the barrier to faith for me. I had a bad experience at church. 6% of millennials, same thing. I had a bad experience at a church or with a Christian. So very few people actually use that one. But you know what? These are the same issues that have been going on for, I don't know, 2,000 years. So, hey guys, hey friend, you really don't have to prepare for all that much. There's about 7 things there. Number one of which is the problem of evil. If God is all good and all powerful, why do terrible things happen? Either he's not all powerful, which means he's not a God, or he's not good, which means he's just a monster. The problem of evil. It's the number one thing on the planet, intellectually, as people struggle with. It's not science. An increasingly elusive truth. This is also part of our world now, because people just don't believe in ultimate truth. More than one-third of Gen Z, 37%, believes it's not possible to know for sure if God is real, compared to 32% of all adults. Now, when people ask me, hey, Steve, can you prove that God is real? I say, no, I can't prove it. I can make a really good case. But I can't give you ironclad proof. At some point, you have to have faith. But I can make a really convincing case. And I think the case for God is a whole lot stronger than the case against him. Their lack of confidence is on pace with the broader culture's all-out embrace of relativism. More than half of all Americans, both teens, 58%, and adults, 62%, agree with the statement many religions can lead to eternal life. There's no one true religion. There's a sense among Gen Z that what's true for someone else may not be true for me. That's moral relativism, by the way. They are much less apt than older adults, especially boomers, to agree that a person can be wrong about something that they sincerely believe in. For a considerable minority of teens, sincerely believing something makes it true. But remember that many religions can lead to eternal life. Really? How do you explain that since they all contradict one another? Can they all be true? No, that's a logical fallacy. They can't all be true. But you have to be able to understand what the questions are, and it's pretty easy, really, to get prepared with good answers. Science and the Bible are in conflict, independent, complementary. That's out there. Perceptions of church among church-going teens. A lot of good, but some bad. The church seems to reject much of what science tells us about the world because we don't talk about it often enough. The church is overprotective of teenagers. Maybe. The people at church are hypocritical. Join the club. We all are. Anyway, there's a lot going on there. Atheism doubles among Gen Z. So don't hide from these young people. Engage them. Have relationship with them. Have conversations with them. Tomorrow we'll be with J.D. Greer in his office. He is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention and the lead pastor, founding pastor at the Summit Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. This is Steve Noble on the Steve Noble Show. God willing, I'll talk to you again real soon.